Gracious and loving God, open our ears, open our eyes, open our hearts. Help us to receive your gospel, your good news. Amen. Our gospel lesson this morning is remarkable, not only because of what Jesus says, but that we can only imagine him saying it with a smile. Jesus offers what seems like terrible advice. He encouraged us to follow what seems a sure road to pain and to poverty, and he does it, I am certain, with a grin, as if directing us toward unaccountable riches. Do not resist an evil person, Jesus says, and if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the left cheek so that they can slap you twice. Is that not bad advice? Yet Jesus means what he says, and I can only imagine him saying this with a smile. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, Jesus says, let him have your cloak as well, and that nice leather belt that goes with it, and the matching hat and gloves, throw them in as well. If a Roman soldier with a heavy pack forces you to walk alongside him to carry his pack for 1 mile, as Roman law entitles him to do, go the 1 mile and then walk another mile just because you want to. Now, what are we to do with such advice? Follow it, I suppose. Clearly, Jesus is not speaking common sense, but it is just possible that he speaks uncommon sense. Jesus is either making a bad joke or he is making an extraordinary promise, pointing us toward an uncommon glory that we timid and frightened human beings, can see only vaguely, as at a great distance and in a rare glimpse. But today, in the hearing of this most challenging gospel, we will have to choose which of these we believe. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, this is common sense. We understand right away. But Jesus says, love your enemies. Pray for those who want to hurt you. And I can only imagine Jesus saying this with a smile. Our question must be, what does Jesus know that we don't know? What promise lies behind his smile? What riches do we inherit when we turn the other cheek, when we walk away naked, limp to the end of a second mile, and pray lovingly for someone who wants to hurt us? The simple answer, I suppose, is that we do not truly understand our own lives. We do not see our lives as they are meant to be. But Jesus sees clearly who we are meant to be. And when he sees it, he smiles. Here is the scandal, the stumbling block of the gospel, that our lives are not really our lives, but our lives are given to us by God so that he might live within us. We are created by God to be filled with God, to be led by God. And this, Jesus insists with a smile, is the only real life we have. Everything else is a distraction, an encumbrance from which we must finally be freed. So in this challenging gospel, Jesus invites us to live our real lives. That beyond the immediate disgrace of that second slap on the face lies the everlasting promise that our physical lives are insignificant compared to the life that God lives in us. If we know at least something of the life that God longs to live within us, a slap on the face is no great matter. We might think of St. Paul when he writes his letter to the Galatians. You know, Paul was not a perfect man, but there were certainly moments in his life and moments in his letters when he steps into that deeper grace, that further, more perfect life. He says this, I died to the law that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives within me. That's the remarkable step that this gospel invites us to take. Beneath the nakedness that follows the loss of both your tunic and your cloak lies what the prophet Isaiah calls the garment of salvation, the robe of righteousness. We might think of Saint Francis standing in the city square of Assisi. Perhaps you know this story. He's standing in the square of the city. On one side of him is his father, a wealthy cloth merchant. And he berates Francis for selling his possessions and giving the money to the poor. On the other side stands the bishop of Assisi, who praises Francis for doing the same thing, for selling his possessions and giving the money to the poor. Francis is claimed by these two fathers, two possible lives. He must choose one of them, and he does. It is said that Francis took off all his clothes, right down to his underwear, and handed them to his father, the clothing merchant, that he might sell them and repay his debts. Then the bishop of Assisi, as Christ tells him, gives Francis his cloak, and Francis wanders off into the nearby woods singing a French folk song. And Francis is free. And he was smiling, I'm certain, the smile of Jesus. Now, of course, I don't want to completely disparage common sense. Francis enjoyed a warm Mediterranean climate, not the Canadian prairies in February. So I encourage you to keep your clothes on. But truly, our physical lives are important, and our physical possessions are necessary. But common sense alone, this instinctive reflex that we protect ourselves, we protect our possessions, we protect our pride, this will not lead us into the kingdom of heaven. It is fear that builds a wall, and it is love that invites vulnerability. If we are interested only in protecting ourselves, finally, even God will not be able to find a way through to us. But Jesus, in this gospel, invites our vulnerability, the other cheek, the extra mile, the bare shoulder, so that God might draw close to us, might comfort us, strengthen us, and warm us. Now, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will place before his disciples the law given to Moses and then instruct them to look deeper into this law, to look deeper and to look further. Jesus presents himself as a second and a greater Moses. The slavery he leads us out of, a slavery to sin and to fear, is far greater than any physical slavery known to the people of Israel. Just as the promised land to which he leads us is more distant and more perfect than that approached by Moses. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus recites and then reinterprets the law. You have heard it said, do not murder. Well, folks, do not murder, okay? Now, here is a law. This is easily read. It is etched into the stone tablets that Moses carried down from Sinai. And Jesus clearly approves this law, but he looks deeper into the law. He's telling his disciple, now open your eyes wider. He says, anyone who is angry with his brother is subject to God's judgment. Or again, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks lustfully at another commits adultery in their heart. Or again, you have heard it said, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. Jesus is here referring to the third of the Ten Commandments, do not take the Lord's name in vain. And he approves this, of course, but he demands that we look a little deeper, that we put on, you know, our gospel glasses. He says, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Jesus does not teach a law different from that given to Moses. It is still all about relationships, how we might love God, how we might love each other. But Jesus sees much further into the law than Moses did, and he asks us to look at the law with new eyes, even with his eyes. Jesus is concerned not only with our outward behavior, but with the affections and the motives that inspire our behavior. And whereas the laws of Moses were written on stone tablets, easily seen, easily read, the same laws interpreted by Jesus will fulfill the prophecy of Jeremiah. The day will surely come when the law will not be written on stones, but written on human hearts. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But Jesus says, love your enemies. When I hear those three words, love your enemies, I confess that my mind goes blank. Because if I love my enemies, perhaps they are not my enemies, which is the point. With these words, Jesus speaks an ideal, a selflessness, a generosity of the Spirit far beyond what I can see. We are commanded to see all others, even our enemies, as God sees them. They are children as we are children. They are beloved as we are beloved. Just as my relationship with God is the most important thing about me, so Jesus insists that other people's relationships with God is the most important thing about them. So whatever that person's relationship to me that invites me to designate them as an enemy, I am to dismiss. It is of no importance. Jesus insists that we see them in their relationship with God. And so our enemies are not our enemies. They too belong to God, so we might as well love them. I just want to end this morning by reading one paragraph from, it's a wonderful book, C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. For this I will need my reading glasses. My gospel glasses, if you will. He writes this, I think that all Christians would agree that if I said that though Christianity seems at first to be all about morality, all about duties and rules and guilt and virtue, yet it leads you on, out of all that, into something beyond. One has a glimpse of a country where they do not talk of those things, except perhaps as a joke. Everyone there is filled with what we should call goodness, as a mirror is filled with light. But they do not call it goodness. They do not call it anything. They are not thinking of it. They are too busy looking at the source from which it comes. But this is near the stage where the road passes over the rim of our world. No one's eyes can see very far beyond that. Lots of people's eyes can see further than mine. Loving, gracious Lord Jesus, help us to see with your eyes. Amen.